The rest of you can grab your Bibles, and as you do, if you'd also grab your bulletin, because maybe you didn't write down anything, I want you to quickly, if you will, you don't have to put a lot of time in this, just take a few moments, I want you to write down 3 to 5 things that you are deeply grateful for. Just take a moment and do that if you would. You could put it right where that little space for notes is. Just 3 to 5 things you are deeply grateful for. I'll give you just another moment. As you're doing that, if you're on Facebook, you may have noticed that this 30 days of Thanksgiving thing has been going on all through November, and I've seen numbers of things that people are thankful for, but just write down 3 to 5, and then I want you to do something more personal. You may write these down, and I recognize that you may choose not even to put these on paper. Maybe things you don't even want anyone to see. I want you to at least consider, maybe write down a 3 of what we might call our greatest disappointments, our deepest complaints. That doesn't mean whining, by the way. Things that you wish could be forgotten or undone. It's a little heavier task, isn't it? I wrote that second list myself this week and can tell you that there are things in my life that are very personal, disappointments, hurts. Many of them, my wife is the only human that's aware of them, that just putting them to paper was a painful experience and reminded me how much I've set some things aside, just sort of be forgotten and not thought about. As I consider this, I think it's true that we tend towards telling 2 kinds of stories in our lives. On the one hand, we have what I actually would call the replacement for what used to be called fish stories. Now in our generation, I think they're most of what's posted on Facebook. And those are the things that are really good. They're good enough that we want everyone else to see how good they are. In fact, as I notice from some of my friends' posts, it seems apparent that perhaps we even embellish these stories a bit, like those fish stories of old, so that everyone sees how good that moment or surprise or thing was. These are typically the stories we not only celebrate, but we really want everyone else to know about them. And then on the other hand, we have these other stories, sort of like the one that got away, that are the complaints of life. They're the disappointments, the letdowns, the defeats, the hurts, perhaps those nagging, why did this happen? Why could this be allowed to happen? Moments in life. And whether or not we choose to talk about these out loud, often these are stories that we would rather just forget. We tend to see life in terms of those 2 stories. And sometimes in the middle, we manage to appreciate most of life. But when you look at the stories that we actually are good at telling, that we tend towards as humans, the ones we focus our hearts and our attention upon, they tend to be one of those first 2 stories. They tend to either be the really good things we want everyone to see and celebrate, and maybe even, if we're honest, envy us for sometimes. Certainly seems to be typical. And then on the other hand, we have these stories that we wish never happened. And as I think about that, I'm aware that and believe that we seem to wrongly separate most of our lives into 2 compartments. 1 compartment is the things we're thankful for, and 1 is the things we're not. I want to suggest to us this morning something that's difficult, that if we're living that way, we're in fact telling the wrong story. More specifically, when we see our lives as separated between these 2 poles of the things we're thankful for and the things we're not thankful for, we'd rather forget, we often end up telling an incomplete or at least an inconsistent, perhaps not even a totally honest story. And this division of life into 2 compartments, the posted on Facebook good and the try not to think about it bad. I think when we come to an idea like thankfulness or gratefulness, the fact that we compartmentalize life has a lot to do with why we waver up and down in our thankfulness. I want us to wrestle through a single verse, really, a passage that I think, if we're honest, is rather difficult. If you grab your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians with me. Some of you probably know this passage. Maybe you can quote it off the top of your head. Maybe you've quoted it to someone else. But 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says this, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. I wonder if we can admit together, just to begin with this morning, that this is an enormously difficult calling, if we're honest. To give thanks in all circumstances. All circumstances. It says, "For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you," Paul writes to the Thessalonians. Now, of course, there are many times where it's easy, or at least not very difficult, to look at our circumstances and to give thanks. I already mentioned one this morning when I came out the door. Yes, it was cold. Yes, I had to let the ice melt off my car. But when I looked and saw the stars still out because the sun wasn't up yet and looked around, it's easy to say, "Wow, thank you for this day." In fact, it's easier for me to do it on days like today than when I walk outside and I can't see the end of my driveway because it's so foggy and there's that drizzle. And it's like, "Oh, yeah, I live in Eugene." There are circumstances where it's easy to give thanks. But if we're honest, it seems like it's often because of our circumstances being good that we do give thanks. So then what do we do when they're not good? I have a friend, dear friend, who's in his mid-30s. I think I've spoken some about him. He is facing the very real prospect of suddenly losing his eyesight. Just had surgery on one eye that looks like it's going to go well, but one eye, they don't know if they can do it. I've spent a good time the last year talking through this with him and listening to him wrestle, and just a number of weeks ago, that same friend and his wife learned that the baby she was carrying had died in the womb. I have other friends who are facing terminal illness, long-term employment, still wondering if they're going to lose their homes, chronic pain, parents who are still abusive and unchanged, I have friends who still wrestle with the betrayal of an unfaithful spouse. This isn't even to mention things like Typhoon Haiyan or tsunamis or the conflict in Syria or other places. When the circumstances are so bad, seemingly they're beyond our ability to understand, when we don't have answers to what oftentimes, if we're honest, seems like the absurdity of life, then what do we do with a command like this one? That we would give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now, if I'm honest with you, I think often what I do, and probably what you do without realizing it, is we might try to avoid the tension in this. We either evade the challenge of pain, we try to repress it or not think about it or forget about it, the reality of evil or suffering, or we try to work our way around it with art or philosophical gymnastics or you know, all these sort of platitudes. And even worse, sometimes I see that when loved ones are in pain, because we want to make sense of it, our best efforts to encourage them sometimes come off like this shallow cheerleader stuff that doesn't really help. Have you ever experienced that, where you're really deeply hurting and somebody does their best to give you a one-liner and it only makes it worse? I recently read a story of a woman who, her baby was stillborn. She had a well-intentioned friend who tried to encourage her by reciting a poem that essentially said that God looked around heaven and decided it needed some brightening up, so he plucked a vivid flower, her stillborn child, to cheer the place up. What picture of God does that give? Needless to say, it didn't help in her pain very much. In fact, it made her angry. Perhaps part of our challenge in this area lies in our understanding of this passage. And when I consider how it's often applied, I think really it gets read more like this: give thanks because of circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. In other words, our thanks is responsive to the circumstances in life, and then we give thanks. But Paul writes to give thanks in all circumstances. In fact, the circumstances are not the reason. I hear a similar tone, by the way, when Paul writes to the Philippian church, this missionary support letter, thanking them for their support. This is in Philippians 4, picking up in verse 10. He says, "I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me." They've sent him money. "You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity." He goes on, he says, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." Here's the secret: I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It appears quite clear that Paul is stressing that his thanks is not because his circumstances are improved. By the way, they were indeed quite difficult. If you know Paul's story, you know that he's being quite honest about knowing both good and bad. Before he came to Christ, he had it pretty good. He had a place of honor. He apparently had wealth. He had a lot of things going for him. And then in Christ, he experienced being shipwrecked, being beaten, being in very real need, even being abandoned by those who were close to him. He says he finds something beyond the circumstances that appears to be the foundation for his thanks as well. And it's this same Paul that writes, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." So the question is, how do we practically move beyond the compartmentalizing of life, that which we are thankful for and that which we are not? And even deeper, how do we give thanks regardless of our circumstances? How do we give thanks when our circumstances are so bad we can't even wrap our heads around why they could be occurring? What does this kind of gratitude look like? I would suggest that three things. It's courageously inclusive. It's completely theocentric. That is, God-centered. It's pointed at him. And it's constantly attentive. I would also suggest to you that this kind of thankfulness and gratitude practiced in life is one of the ultimate expressions of faith. The person, and many of us have read stories or seen examples of people that we would say we're challenged by their story, and oftentimes it's because we see them in what we see as very dire circumstances, and they still have joy, and they still have faith, and they're still thankful. These are the stories our lives are to tell. So this idea of thankfulness or gratitude being courageously inclusive. Again, I think this is one of the most challenging things we face in lives of faith. Perhaps you're familiar with the story of Job. In a nutshell, he loses everything: his family, his home, his fortune, even his standing, as well as his health. It's clear in Job that he did not do anything wrong to deserve the atrocity, really, the horrific reality that came upon him. To Job and his friends, it seems absurd. There must be a reason this is happening. And so as Job is sitting in the ashes, literally scraping the boils off of his skin, his friends are trying to explain, in essence, a reason that this could all make sense. A reason for his difficulty. But it turns out they're no help. And so you come to chapter 13 of Job, and first Job is responding to them. The chapter opens with Job saying, "I'm no worse than you," because part of what his friends have been saying is, "You must have done something wrong if this has happened to you." He says, "I'm no worse than you." And then he declares this desire to speak with God, to argue his case before him. In fact, if you want to turn to Job 13 with me, I just want you to hear the tone of what follows. I'm going to pick up in verse 13. Because there really is tension here, and I want us to see this. So this is Job 13. This is picking up in verse 13. He says, "Let me have silence, and I will speak, and let come on me what may." In other words, I'm going to be brutally honest. I'm going to say it like it is. And whatever happens in response, I'll deal with it. Let me have silence and I will speak and let come on me what may. Why should I take my flesh and my teeth and put my life in my hand? And he says this, maybe familiar with these words. Though he slay me, by the way, though he slay me means though he allowed my family to be killed, my house to be destroyed, my wealth to be lost, my health to be decimated, my friends to betray me, or at least not be any help, for me to be completely alone, sitting here in the ashes, scraping these sores on my skin, though all that's going on, I will hope in him. And notice what goes with this. Yet I will argue my ways to his face, speaking of God. This will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him. The idea here, and Job goes on a few verses later to ask two things of God. One, to withdraw his hand from him and to stop frightening him with terrors. Job clearly sees that the bad stuff that's taking place somehow has connection to God. His view of God is so big that God even oversees the bad things happening to him. He goes on to say, I will call, then call me and I will answer, then speak and reply to me. Let me speak and you reply to me. I think Job is doing something incredibly courageous here. He's being brutally honest that he doesn't have the answers of why in the world he's in the situation he is, which is indeed terrible. And what's more is he's coming to God with that honesty. And in essence, asking God to speak to him, asking God also to hear him. He's willing to see that not only the good circumstances, but the horrible things are under the control of a God who is still good. That's still his view of God. And it's in the midst of this set of circumstances in his own spiritual and emotional wrestling that Job is still able to say, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Henry Nouwen wrote this, to be grateful for the good things that happen in our lives is easy. But to be grateful for all our lives, the good as well as the bad, the moments of joy as well as the moments of sorrow, the successes as well as the failures, the rewards as well as the rejections, that requires hard spiritual work. Goes on, still we are only grateful people, and I agree with him here, by the way, when we can say thank you to all that has brought us to the present moment. As long as we keep dividing our lives between events and people we would like to remember and those we would rather forget, we cannot claim the fullness of our beings as a gift of God to be grateful for. Let us not be afraid to look at everything that has brought us to where we are now and trust that we will soon see in it the guiding hand of a loving God. I think perhaps one of the most challenging endeavors of faith is for us to come to a place that we can look at pain and evil straight in the eye without answers of why and still believe in the goodness of God. You see, giving thanks at some point must come out of something beyond our good circumstances because they're not always good. And it really should not surprise us that if we thank God for what we see as good circumstances, when the circumstances are the reason for our thanks, what follows is we shouldn't be surprised at all that we face a crisis of faith when those circumstances are not good. That should not surprise us. We have made the good circumstances the basis of God's goodness. As I consider this, this is concerning because I think most of us probably do this more than we realize. So when the circumstances aren't good, we are in turn challenged to see God as good. One of the interesting things in this is our propensity, as I've considered this, to somehow base God's goodness in our circumstances. It really isn't all that different than what Paul speaks of in Romans 1, where in the brokenness and sin of humanity, there was this trade that rather than worshiping the Creator, they started to worship creation. And that isn't just making little gods for the trees and the rocks and all of that. There's this sense of rather than worshiping the source and being thankful for the source and connected to the giver of good gifts, our focus turns to the good gifts themselves. This is the whole world, by the way. And so there's something in us, I believe, that we're prone to base what we call thankfulness off of circumstances. We're not too far sometimes from worshiping the creation instead of the Creator. We see them as disconnected. When we give thanks because of our circumstances rather than in our circumstances, this creates a picture of God that is woefully incomplete. And when our circumstances change, we realize at some point that the God we were trusting wasn't really who we thought him to be. And Job stands as this wild example when in the midst of what seems entirely just and truly horrible, he still places his hope in the very God he believes, by the way, is the source of not only the good, but the very bad he was experiencing as well. That's the idea of gratitude being courageously inclusive. That we would believe the goodness of God even supersedes how good or bad our circumstances are or the ones we see in the world. This kind of gratitude needs to not only be courageously inclusive, but because God's goodness cannot be and is not dependent upon the goodness of circumstances. By the way, when it is, I think we somehow reduce God to being a cosmic vending machine. God is good because he gives us the thing we want, and when we put the quarter in and the button doesn't work, we don't get what we want, then something's broken. This is more than, by the way, comparing ourselves to someone who has it worse than us and still being thankful. We do that often. In fact, our examples of why we should feel different than we do when we're in pain is often we look at people who have it worse than us, the Corrie ten Boons and those kinds of people, and go, well, if they have joy, so should I. That breaks down because really all we're doing is raising the bar. All we're doing is saying, you know, the sliding scale between good and bad circumstances where I should be thankful, well, they just slide it further over here. But it's still really we're looking at it from a basis of circumstances. Gratitude must also be theocentric. In other words, it must be entirely focused upon and centered upon God, not just circumstances. Again, this is our verse. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Interestingly, and you know I don't do this often, but the Greek term here is kind of a big deal. The word is eucharisteo. You may recognize the word Eucharist in there. Word we use for what's also called communion or the Lord's Supper. This word, eucharisteo, it has some various forms, also eucharistos and eucharistia, if you really care, appears a little over 50 times in the New Testament. And with one exception, Romans 16:4, when Paul is saying, giving thanks to some fellow workers in Christ Jesus, every other time it is focused on God as a religious term. And I would argue if you really look deep at 16:4, God's in that thanks too. But it's always directed towards God. So as Luke records in chapter 22, Jesus at this last meal, this Passover celebration, which is, by the way, a remembrance of God's deliverance when the slaves were in Egypt, Jesus takes a cup and he eucharisteo, he gives thanks. And then he takes bread and he eucharisteo, he gives thanks. That's the same term. What's more, in the root of this word, eucharisteo, is another word, and even when it's transliterated in English, you can see it as charis. Now, charis is the word for grace. It's right there in the middle of the word we translate giving thanks or thanksgiving. So Jesus, in giving thanks for bread and for wine, is recognizing them as grace, as gifts from a good father. Now, this term is an incredibly God-focused term. Grace is always a gift of God, and so we envelop that grace, that charis, with eucharisteo. It's resident in the understanding of what it means to give thanks. In the midst of that, the root of it is recognizing that what we're giving thanks for is grace. It's a gift from God, whatever it may be. And so if God is not at the center, the focal point of our thanks, and we've failed to recognize what this word even means. Literally, the word that's brought out of Greek has this idea of grace rooted in the middle of it. It comes out of it. It's a response, the giving of thanks, to recognizing God's grace, God's gifts, His goodness. I think oftentimes we've misunderstood that word. Interestingly, by the way, charis is a derivative of another word, which is kara, which is joy. So you have joy wrapped in grace, and enveloping that is this idea of thanksgiving. We find joy, don't we, when we focus our thanks on God Himself and recognize even the simplest or strangest things, even things like bread and wine that were really rather mundane as gifts. By the way, that's where we get the idea of saying grace at dinner. Comes out of that word charis, it's in Eucharisteo. One author notes this, and I think this is incredibly profound. The root of joy is gratefulness. It is not joy that makes us grateful, it is gratitude that makes us joyful. I'll say that again. The root of joy is gratefulness. It is not joy that makes us grateful, it is gratitude that makes us joyful. Now, I believe when we are courageously inclusive with all of our circumstances and thanks, and we recognize God's goodness regardless of how we perceive circumstances to be good or bad, and when we're focused on God, we're theocentric in our thanks, what happens is a deep joy begins to resonate within us that supersedes that roller coaster of life is good or bad based on what I'm experiencing in circumstances. So we just dug rather deep into the Greek. Now I want to take a step back and look just a little wider. If you're still looking at that passage in 1 Thessalonians, let's look at three verses together, 16 through 18. And notice the connection here. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. There's that word joy, rejoicing. It goes hand in hand with this Eucharisteo, the giving of thanks regardless of circumstance. And notice also that there's an attentiveness here. Pray without ceasing. I think the NIV is pray continually. It's the idea there's an attentiveness, there's an intentionality right in the midst of this. We must be constantly attentive if we're going to live those joy-filled lives of giving thanks. Bernie Manning, in a really challenging book on the subject, by the way, titled Ruthless Trust, he wrote this. He says, when we are inwardly dissipated through busyness, obsession, addiction, mindlessness, and preoccupation with television, sports, gossip, movies, shallow reading, and so forth, we cannot be attentive to the gifts that arrive each day. That's a challenge. We live in a noisy, busy world, don't we? Reflection seems to be something that is disappearing. And yet, those things stand very much in the way of being attentive to praying without ceasing, to recognizing God's good gifts, to being a person of thanks. This is the spiritual work that leads us to giving thanks. It's recognizing grace and this ultimate deep joy. Psalm 89 begins with, I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. There's an intentionality to this. We see this throughout the Psalm. Psalm 34, another example. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. Now if you look at the situation, some of these Psalms are written and they aren't very good circumstances. And yet there's still this intentionality of, I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord. I will recognize His goodness. I will even proclaim it. There's a seeming constant attentiveness to being thankful, to being aware of God's presence, often even amongst the mundane. I came across the example from The Adventures of Robinson Crusoe recently. Anyone read that? It's like from the 1700s, right? Not easy reading. If you're not familiar with the story, at one point he's enslaved. He deals with all sorts of difficulty. He finally escapes these horrible circumstances, and he finally finds himself with a ship and a crew and wealth. And he's off to what seems like it's going to be great. And he gets caught in a storm, and suddenly he's shipwrecked alone on a deserted island with his crew lost. He's quite despondent. And it's in the seemingly hopeless situation that Crusoe takes stock of his condition with a list. And he lists out the evil and the good next to it. This is an exercise of attentiveness, by the way. This is what he says. He says, I'm cast on a horrible, desolate island, void of all hope of recovery. But I'm alive and not drowned, as all my ship's company were. I am singled out and separated, as it were, from all the world to be miserable. But I'm singled out, too, from all the ship's crew to be spared from death. And he that miraculously saved me from death can deliver me from this condition. I am divided from mankind as solitaire, one banished from human society. But I am not starved and perishing on a barren place, affording no sustenance. I have no, this is one I love, I have no clothes to cover me, but I'm in a hot climate. If I had clothes, I could hardly wear them. I am without any defense or means to resist any violence of man or beast, but I am cast on an island where I see no wild beast to hurt me, as I saw on the coast of Africa, and what if I had been shipwrecked there? It says, I have no soul to speak to or relieve me, but God wonderfully sent the ship in near enough to the shore that I have got out as many necessary things as will either supply my wants or enable me to supply myself even as long as I live. This is an exercise in attentiveness. He's in a horrible situation. This is what it looks like. And all through Scripture, we're faced with this similar command to remember God's goodness, often in the midst of times that we don't see it very clearly. But because we're so apt to give thanks because of circumstances rather than in them, we must be constantly attentive of God's goodness if we're to walk in joy. Otherwise, we slip back into thanksgiving when circumstances are good, no thanksgiving when we don't see them as good. The beauty of this word, eucharisteo, is that we see Jesus right in the middle of it. He is the charis. He is the grace. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, is the ultimate picture of God's love for us. And the reality that is, even as Psalmist wrote, when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we fear no evil because God is with us. That's really at the heart of this thanksgiving, of this idea of Eucharisteo. Colossians 2 carries the same idea. This is verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See how those go together? It's recognizing his presence as being intimate with him, and we abound in that same word. Thanksgiving. It's when we're rooted in and walking with Christ Jesus, the source of our thanksgiving, rather than our circumstances. We recognize that with him, we can have thanksgiving. I want to encourage you, friends, to be very careful not to fall into the trap of basing your thanks on what you perceive as good circumstances. Certainly, you can be thankful for good things. But if you allow them to be the basis of your thanks, then it would follow that bad circumstances would lead to an absence of thanks and even more a question of God's goodness, because we've foolishly been trapped in basing his character upon our circumstance and experience rather than seeing our circumstances and experience through the lens of his character and his goodness. The reality is that pain and evil exist. They're difficult. There is mystery. There are things out there that I have no reason, no answer for why. There's tension. Scripture holds that the evil and pain and death in this world is a result of sin, and that in that we have this inherent desire to be our own God. That's really at the middle of the story of what happened in Eden. Rather than trust the living God, we want to be in charge. But there are no easy answers, and we should not brush away the reality of pain and evil and suffering or avoid it. But rather, what we're called to do in the heart of this passage of in 1 Thessalonians 5 is that we would give thanks in all circumstances because of who God is and his grace that is expressed in Jesus Christ, and the hope that even in the worst circumstances, there's something beyond that in Christ Jesus. So I want to suggest to you, at Thanksgiving, we typically center our celebration around a meal. I think that's quite fitting. The reason as believers we give thanks is also centered around a meal where Jesus took bread and wine and gave them significance as pictures of his own body and blood being broken. And by the way, he gave thanks even knowing he was facing the cross. As you sit at a meal this week, I want to strongly encourage you that it would be right and wholly appropriate to celebrate Christ in the midst of a Thanksgiving meal. You may even want to go so far as with your family or your loved ones, making sure there's bread and something to drink at the table and celebrating the death of Christ together, proclaiming that together, because that really is a source of why we can sit down at a meal and celebrate. Freedom's a wonderful thing, but we have something much greater than national freedom. It's hope in Christ. I encourage you to consider how you might practice that this week at your celebration. Because Jesus Christ is the reason we can give thanks in all circumstances. He is our sole hope in the midst of a broken world. I would encourage you to be inclusive in your thanksgiving of all your circumstances. Even if you resonate with Job. And if you have friends who very much resonate with Job, I would encourage you, rather than those one-liner little platitudes and cheerleader sayings, to simply be patient with them and to be present with them and to pray with them and love them as they grieve or go through their difficulty. Perhaps this morning you may need to even consider some of the items that would be on that second list we wrote earlier. And ask God, in the midst of those realities, to reveal in a fresh way his goodness to you, so you can find thanksgiving even in those stories we'd rather forget. Put God at the center of your thanks. Be attentive to giving thanks, recognizing that his grace is in our day-to-day. And as you do that, I just want to give you a picture. And this isn't, again, a comparison. This is an outcome. I think this is a beautiful story of how this kind of joy is absolutely contagious. People don't understand it, but it affects them. There's a story of a student who is caring for an old woman who had some sort of wasting away disease where different aspects of her abilities and body were fading day by day. The student kept going back, drawn by the strange force of this woman's joy. Though she could no longer move her arms and legs, she would say, "I'm just so happy I can move my neck." When she could no longer move her neck, she would say, "I'm just so glad I can hear and see." When the young student finally asked the old woman what would happen if she lost her sound and sight, the gentle old lady said, "I'll just be so grateful that you came to visit." So there was an uncommon freedom in that student's eyes as she told me about her old friend and how the enemy had been disarmed in her life. That kind of joy is absolutely contagious. That's the gospel alive and at work being proclaimed in our lives. I'm going to have the worship team come. You might want to sit in this passage this week prayerfully. See to it that you rejoice always, that you pray without ceasing. You give thanks not because of circumstances, but in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you and for me. Let's pray. Father, this all sounds really good, but it's hard. The reality is that each of us have disappointments. We have hurts, some of them very fresh. We pray that you would teach us more and more not to give thanks to you because of the circumstances, but in the circumstances, whatever they may be. That you would teach us to be inclusive to whatever circumstances we walk into, that we would give thanks, understanding your goodness and your character. Father, that you would teach us in all of our thanksgiving to always have you as the focal point. And Father, that you would teach us to be more attentive to recognizing your goodness, to recognizing your presence, and in response, always giving thanks. You're good to us. We thank you for the hope we have in Christ Jesus. And Father, we as well this morning, we lay our hurts before you. Like Job, we want to be honest about them. Some we don't have answers for. some we can't wrap our head around or even begin to understand why you would allow. Father, we would pray that even as we wrestle through those things, we would see in a fresh way your love and your goodness. Be drawn closer to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.